We are continuing our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We are examining the law of God in covenantal context. We have looked at its definition and purpose and how that it is developed, and we're continuing that in the Puritan teachings of the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms. We are on sermon number 26. This subsection we have entitled The Doctrinal Formulation as Stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is part 6. If you will, our sermon text is Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. Here Moses writes, Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege to come once again to examine your holy word. We ask, O God, as we examine this, your teaching, the understanding as the Westminster Divines work through these very doctrinal principles, that Father, you would use that knowledge to encourage us, to strengthen us, to keep us committed to the way of the book. That we are people of your book. So let it be said of us. May that be our testimony as epistles to be read by men. We ask, O God, now as we come to consider these things, we pray, O God, that your word and spirit would teach us. Therefore, O God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which thy spirit and word would teach us in this hour. For we ask it in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. I want to turn our attention once again to the written formulations of the doctrine of biblical law, as it is stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, which is entitled Of the Law of God. I would again point out to you, just as by way of remembrance, the confession states that there is a threefold distinction of God's law. It is moral, it is ceremonial, and it is judicial or civil law. The confession characterizes the ceremonial and judicial laws as the appointments for a given period in redemptive history, primarily applied to the nation of Israel, except where the general equity is to be carried forth in principle concerning the judicial laws that God gave to the nation of Israel. These are understood as the principles of how we apply the moral principles of God's Ten Commandments into society. Again, I would remind you, we are not speaking of recreating the nation of Israel. That is not the purpose. Nor has God called us or any nation other than Israel to apply all of those appendages of the civil law within that society to our societies. but rather the general equity of those underlying moral principles are to be applied in every society in order that truth and justice, that the ethical values and norms within that society are acceptable before God and are the standards by which we judge all things, for those are the things that the totality of the Word of God speaks to us as to how we ought to live our lives both personally and as a nation before Him. Thus, the confession asserts that the elements of the ceremonial and judicial laws do remain obligatory only insofar as they embody the contents of those underlying essential moral principles. Principles that were innate in our creation. From the very time we were created, God had already put the law of His commandments within us. We came forth from the hand of God as a moral creature. Therefore, not only do we see that law in creation of man, but it again retaught in the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, if you will. Those commandments whose authority was strengthened even more so under the gospel than they were within the nation of Israel. Well, let us turn our attention this time to section 6 and 7 of chapter 19 of the Confession to continue our consideration of these Puritan perspectives on the law of God. If you will, section 6 states, quote, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further convictions of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruption, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what affliction in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof, threatened in the law. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. Although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to come to, excuse me, because the law encourageth them to the one and deterreth from the other. Is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Then in section 7, the divine right. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which is the will of God, revealed in the law, required to be done. Unquote. Let us look to the Lord our God. Father, bless us as we consider these things, because there is a great wealth of truth here. And God, I just ask that our eyes be open to it for clarity and understanding, in Christ's name. Amen. In sections 6 and 7, we are affirmed and told that true believers are completely delivered from the curse of the law, as it being a covenant of works, that is, a demand to obedience. Christ, as the federal representative and legal surety, endured the very curse of the law and all its animosity to the ultimate degree through his sufferings unto death. And therein he has, through his atoning work alone, Christ hath fulfilled the obedience of the covenant of works demanded upon all men, that we are bound to perform but cannot because of Adam's original transgression. As our federal head, Christ, as the second Adam, our redemptive federal head, he alone, and I say it to you again, he alone, through his keeping of the law of God, that covenant that demands perfect obedience, righteousness before God, something we could not and cannot ever achieve in our own ability, Christ hath achieved for us. Thus, he sets believers completely free from the law's condemning power of disobedience to God, which was the state of man, of course, after the original transgression in the Garden of Eden. Listen to Paul's writing in Galatians 3, verse 13. Here he clearly points out this great truth of theology. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He didn't redeem us from the law so that we could set up our own standards of morality. No, no. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. That curse that through the original transgressions we became slaves of sin. And we are not able to perform what God demands of us to perform. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become what? A curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Clearly, this is federal theology being espoused to us. And here we have Christ fulfilling his federal headship on our behalf. Again, let me direct you to Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. He hath redeemed us from the curse, the condemnation of the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, that is, according to the way of being a slave in sin, but rather according to the Spirit. Now further, we must consider the fact that had Christ only endured the curse of the law, and yet still left his people under its commanding power as a covenant of works, this would have only restored them to the same previous state of probation in which Adam was originally created and placed in the garden with God. You understand the implications? We would be back to man having a duty to maintain his own redemption. Oh, he's been bought with the assistance of God's grace into that state of salvation. But now he's been placed back into that relationship with the law of God, in which now he is expected to maintain his state of salvation through performing the works of the law. We do not believe that. He has not placed us back into that state, but rather he's delivered us. If that would be the case, every transgression would have again involved us under the curse. Thus, having been delivered from the curse, we would be placed back under that same demand. If you don't do this, you will be condemned and justly cast into hell for your disobedience. That being the case, this would require an additional sacrifice from the new transgressions under that covenantal work of the law. Further consider that had someone not sinned, what would have been his estate? Who would he look to? Christ? Or would he seeing how great I art? Because I did of my own volition, through the act of the power of my will, perform all the things that God placed me back into the same relationship to his covenant of works. I kept all of God's teaching. It could never be. Such a faulty position is only seeking to remove Adam as our federal head in order to crush the doctrine of original sin. In his transgression. And thereby trash the work of Christ. As our second Adam. As our federal head in redemption. And therein, it is not the grace of God. The grace of God has only opened a way of salvation. But the actual redemption
would be the performance of man out of his own obedience to the salvation of his own soul.
However, Christ not only sustained the full infliction of the penalty of the law for those whom God the Father hath given him before the foundation of the world, Christ, yielding perfect obedience to its demands, and thus obtained for his elect people deliverance from the law's commanding as well as its condemning power. To demonstrate the complete nature of this freedom that we have been granted through Christ Jesus our Lord, we are told that we are dead to the law, meaning dead as relationship to its curse, through the body of Christ. That is to say, Christ is the end of the law for the righteous, to everyone who believes, and that they are not under the law, not under its condemnation, under its condemning power, but they are under the grace of God in an unmerited salvation, but in the work of Christ alone. No human meritorious effort whatsoever. Man contributes nothing, including an act of will, to his salvation. Oh, someone would say, oh, then you're saying we are automatons. No, I'm saying God chose his elect before the foundation of the world, a people we do not know more than the sands of the seas, the scripture says. More than the stars of the sky, that no man can number them. And at their appointed time, through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, he will transform them, open their eyes to see their need for redemption, and they will flee to Christ, their body, their whole being, having been transformed regeneratively speaking. They will then will. They will then choose Christ for redemption. And in that way, yes, after the work of the Spirit of God within us, we are enabled and freed from the condemnation of the law. Now, through the righteousness of Christ, by the power of the Spirit, to act in accordance to seeking to fulfill the obedience demanded of us by the will of God, to walk according to his standard, his ethical value of what is just and right before him in our lives. Not perfectly. We haven't been perfected. We have not reached the state of glorification. But we've been freed through the Spirit of God to now pursue the righteousness of Christ as it is expressed through us in the desire to what? Keep the law of God's moral law, of God's Ten Commandments. To live as a holy, separated people, as a righteous people seeking to do obedience. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6 and in verse 4. Paul writing states, therefore we are buried with him, Christ, through baptism into death. That is, through that work of the Spirit, we have been buried with him into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should walk in newness of life. Even so, we will walk in that newness of life. having been buried with Christ through that baptism that saves, not water, but of the Spirit. That as we are resurrected from the dead, like He was, though we have not seen the fullness of the resurrection, but yet we have that Spirit of the resurrection within us. We also should walk in the newness of life. Listen again, Paul, Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Again, Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Thus, the doctrine of the believer's freedom from the law as a covenant of works has no propensity to immorality. None. We don't have a desire to sin. We have a desire not to sin. We have a desire to do what God has called us to do in our life. If you do not know that desire, you do not know Christ. It is a desire to be obedient in everything that the Ten Commandments demand of us. And we'll look at those commandments and see what is commanded of a believer to do in his life. Why? Well, as it has already been recognized and pointed out, believers are under the obligation of the law as a rule of life, but not as a covenant of works. You must make that distinction. In this, it is shown that the law is of manifold use to the believer, as well as to others, say the Westminster Divines. The law is good, says the Apostle Paul, if a man use it lawfully. He says that to Timothy. The law is good. The law is not evil. How can the Ten Commandments of God be evil? The law is good. But a man has to use it lawfully. That is to say, if the individual uses it in a suitable manner, considering the state wherein he now finds himself, either as a believer or an unbeliever. The law is good. If a man uses it lawfully, if he doesn't use it lawfully, if he doesn't apply it to his life, it's condemnation to him. But if he's a believer through that work of Christ and the regenerating power of the Spirit, wherein he hath become a believer, a follower, he has chosen, he has willingly, through the power of that Spirit, determined he would follow Christ, determined he would accept his substitutionary atonement in order to escape the curse of God, that law becomes his rule of life. And when he uses it lawfully, he demonstrates just how good God's law is. Therefore, we affirm that the law serves numerous and important purposes, both to the unregenerate and to the regenerate. Some of these uses are as follows. First, to the unregenerate, the moral law is of use in the following respect: to restrain them from much sin. 1 Timothy 1:9, Paul writing, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for an unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Secondly, to convince them of their sinfulness and misery. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Romans 7:9.
I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Further, the law was to help them to discover their absolute need of Christ, to drive the unbeliever to Christ as their all-sufficient Savior. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by keeping the law? No, by faith in Christ. The law also renders inexcusable if anyone continues in their sins. And finally, reject the only Savior who can redeem us from this condemnation, who is the only way of salvation for lost sinners. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They cannot say, I did not know. You're created in the image of God. You're a thinking being, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, endued with an innate morality to know what is right and what is wrong for God. And all of God's creation to demonstrate the power and the greatness of His Godhead. So demand of you to recognize Him that the failure to do so, as was commanded of Adam, follow what he has commanded of us as given in the law that was planted innately within us in creation, is to violate his righteous standard. Romans 2:15. Who showed the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And in John 3:36, here we have recorded, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Secondly, the moral law is of use to the regenerate, or to those who have faith in Christ, in the following respects. First, to render Christ more precious to them and excite their gratitude to Him who so loved them as to obey its precepts and suffered its penalty that He might deliver them from it as a covenant of works. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And we've already talked on that, and so I'll only read it to you. But consider the implications of what it's demanding here. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Oh, there's the legal surety in the work of Christ. He hath not only pardoned us from our sins, but He has placed us legally. We are adopted into the family of God. And what Christ has done in taking us and placing us into the hand of God, no one, no man, no system, no other thing can remove us from the law of God
and from His hand of redemption. But the law isn't condemning us there. It's exciting us to do what is right, to be obedient to the grace given to us.
The law also doth show them the will of God.
And thus it regulates what? Our conduct.
Micah 6, 8 says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The law further serves as a standard of self-examination in order that we might discover the pollutions of our hearts, of our lives, to keep ourselves abased, to lead us to a constant dependence upon Christ, and to excite us unto a progressive advancement in our own sanctification. Philippians 3, listen to what Paul says, beginning at verse 10. That I may know Him, that is Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained it or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The law also serves as a test of our sincerity, that we may assure our own hearts that we are of the truth and that we delight in God's law after the inward man, notwithstanding the manifold defects that often come in our duty toward Him. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 23, here John writing, My little children, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we shall know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our hearts does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Paul, Romans 7, 22, For I delight in the law of God according to the inner man, the inward man. Romans 7, 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind myself, serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I've got this conflict. I'm trying to mortify sin in the flesh. I'm trying to put it to death. There is a law, and I am to be at war with sin through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the power of His Spirit that indwells me, to seek to kill sin in my life. On the one hand, I've been redeemed. I know the truth. I want to serve my Savior, but yet my flesh is not perfected, and therefore I have to deal with that imperfection that still yet remains in me.
in my flesh.
In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, here Paul writes, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." Let me say in conclusion, we have been taught here a lot of the writings of the Westminster Divines, demonstrating from them where they develop their doctrine from. It is from the Word of God. It's not the doctrine of men. Because at no point does it center around man. It centers around God's sovereign holiness through that power of the Spirit in the atonement of Christ, where He brings us into redemption. Not on anything that we have done. Well, we could not have done anything. That's the whole point. We are unable to redeem ourselves. And thus, we need His redemption for us to transform us. Then, when He does, we willingly come forth. And we have a desire now to serve God. We have a desire to see God's law as that rule of life and how we ought to live before Him. Now we understand the principles of the moral law and its uses for saints and sinners. Here we have it not only taught by the divines, but we've seen it taught especially in Pauline theology as to how the law of God applies both to saint and sinner. And this is really a part of something that is missing in our preaching today concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must see that our message changes to include the whole counsel of God's word, not a part. Not some theology wherein there is some kind of a synthetic working relationship between God's grace and the will of man. Or God preparing a way and man willing himself. Sounds like Kierkegaard and Nietzsche, does it not? The will to power through unto salvation, wherein I stand as the one who is to be honored. And boy, what a narcissistic theology that is it not? We are at all times dependent upon God's grace. In order to be redeemed, and after having been redeemed, we need His power, His strength, the power of His Spirit to will through us in our willingness to seek to do what He has commanded of us. It cannot and does not come from us. We must learn to adopt the provisions that required in the keeping of those commandments, and to ensure that they are appropriated into our daily lives so that we might seek to glorify and honor God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I do not understand a theology that says, oh, we believe in the grace of God, and then everything is circled around the events of man, his abilities, his messages, wherein he somehow thinks he is the key of the presenter. And in that way, he has, through the rational ability of his own mind, convinced sinners to accept, to act, to will, to power, through, to choose God, to choose Christ. Cast your vote this day. Choose Christ. Choose the devil. What will you choose?
And he glorifies himself in that. And he wins the praises of men. But I say to you, he is not preaching the gospel of the scripture. He is not preaching the gospel of God's grace. He is preaching a different gospel to us. It is misleading. It is all of grace. It is no merit by man. And yet, in the grace, God gives us a desire to perform his law as a rule of life, his moral commandments. If not, he saved you just to go do your own thing. And anyone saved has a legal right to do whatever they want and sin as they will. There is no condemnation. But then they turn around and say, well, you know, if man can will himself into redemption, he can sin and will himself out. You never hear that. They have friends who die committing sins. And they go, oh, but they made a profession of faith. Wait, that's not in your theology. We cannot, and we dare not, look to man for his own salvation. Whether it is some man or whether it is in ourselves. Because I guarantee you, such a theology doesn't lead to redemption, but to condemnation. That's what you have to remember. The law of God is our standard of righteousness. To do what is good and honorable in glorifying God through Christ our Lord, who's redeemed us from the curse. And it's condemnation. And has enabled us by the power of his Spirit in that atoning work of Christ to now look with great favor, desire after that which is good. And Paul says the law of God is good when a man uses it rightly. May we follow the instructions of those who have searched out the scripture before us, who have brought together this creedal statement for us in our confession. That our own desire is to do one thing, keep God's law before us as his standard of righteousness. Oh, we're not ever going to be justified by the law. Not before redemption, not after redemption. But it is our standard rule of righteousness. It is the standard rule of life. It will be a standard of how God judges us for committing sins when we have been commanded to pursue sanctification of life in Christ. And we will pay for them. But if we truly have believed, there is a desire within to pursue what is right. Not what is sinful, what is a transgression against him. Know ye this day, do you want to follow Christ? Do you want to do the law of God? Do you want to keep his commandments? Or do you want to do what is evil, wrong, transgressing his law? That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And that is one of the great uses of God's law for us. May God help us to maintain these great truths for our life. Shall we pray?